It's Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, for a sermon I've entitled, The New Heaven and Earth. And this is what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Gottfried Wilhelm von Leibniz was a German philosopher who lived from 1646 to 1716. Now, he was a brilliant man and learned in many fields, but he really shined in particular in mathematics. Along with Isaac Newton, he is the one who's credited with the discovery of calculus. He also invented the first mass-produced mechanical calculator, which was the basis, the idea which was the basis for all calculators up until the early 70s when they came out with electronic calculators. But for all of his accolades, the one thing that he is often remembered for and certainly mocked is his idea of the best of all possible worlds. Now, thinking as a philosopher and dealing with the issue of what theologians call a theodicy, which is a defense of God in the face of evil, he went about trying to formulate arguments for his position that this is the best of all worlds. And by the way, you've heard this objection raised. It goes something like this. How can you believe in God when there's so much evil and suffering in the world? Well, Leibniz's bottom line response was that despite the fact that there is much evil and suffering, it's still the best of all possible worlds that God could have created. And he argues along these lines. Follow the argument. He says, God has an idea of infinitely many universes. In other words, there's all kinds of universes that he could have actualized, an infinite number of them. But, two, God can only actualize one. If the universe includes everything, there's only one that he can create. Number three, God's choices are subject to the principle of sufficient reason. That is, God has reasons for choosing one thing as opposed to another. Four, God is good, and his reasoning is perfect, so he always would and does choose what is best. Five, therefore, the universe that God chose to exist is the best of all possible worlds. Now, critics both then and today have jumped all over Leibniz for his best of all possible worlds arguments. You know, after the 1555 earthquake in Lisbon, Portugal, which killed 40,000 people and destroyed 85% of the buildings in the city, the atheist Voltaire wrote a novel entitled Candide, and in it he mocked Leibniz, who was presented as the character Dr. Pangloss, who glosses over everything. And he sarcastically describes the catastrophe, Voltaire does, as one of the most terrible disasters in this best of all possible worlds. Well, Alvin Plantinga, who is a modern-day Christian philosopher, also finds fault with Leibniz because he says, look, any one of us could imagine a better world than there is today. I mean, wouldn't a world without sudden infant death syndrome be a better world than we have now? Wouldn't it be better in this world if there were a few more Martin Luther Kings and a whole lot less Adolf Hitler types? And isn't anyone who's working to make the world a better place starting with the assumption that what we have right now is not the best of all possible worlds? Well, despite the fact that many atheists and even some Christians are united in thinking that Leibniz was off the mark, I think that he's essentially right. But I think I would have argued it along these lines. God did create the universe knowing and allowing for sin to come in. Since he did allow sin and evil to come in, he must have had a very good reason for doing it, especially since all sin is ultimately directed against him. 3. The reason for allowing sin to come into the world was so that he might display the glory of his grace through the cross of Christ. If there is no sin, there's no need for a cross. 4. God allows enough sin and evil as necessary to display his glory, but he certainly does not allow any more than is necessary to display his glory. And 5, therefore, though we might think that God could have and should have made a universe other than he did, God did what he ought to have done. He created a universe which in the end will maximize the display of his glory. But I think Leibniz should have emphasized something more clearly. And that's this, that the world we have now is the best of all possible worlds for the time being. For this present world with all of its woes is designed as a contrast to the world to come when God establishes the new heavens and the new earth where he will dwell with his people forevermore. So today, to kindle your imaginations, to comfort your hearts, and to encourage you to continue in a journey of faith, we want to consider these wonderful promises to God's children found in this portion of his word. So why don't we pray and ask God for his grace right now. Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. These are great promises that are given, and they're ones that we can build our life on. Reveal to us this morning what's in this portion of your word, that we might be blessed now and forevermore. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now there's a difference between preaching and teaching. And the difference has mainly to do with what you're aiming at. In teaching, the main goal is to fill the mind with truth. But in preaching, the main goal is to challenge the will and to affect our affections and our emotions. Now, while preaching does include putting out biblical truth, we don't want to stop there. So I'm not merely hoping to fill your mind with notions, but rather to fill your heart with wonder and to move your will to respond to what is being preached. And that being the case, I thought I would outline this sermon with 4 words, each one being the response that would be appropriate for that particular part of the passage that we're looking at. And so here's your 4 words. The first one is behold. Behold, verses 1 to 2. The second is marvel, verse 3. The third is rejoice, and that's 4 to the first part of 6, so 6a. And the last is decide, and that's 6b till 8. A sight to behold. That's an American idiom. According to the Farlex Free Dictionary, the saying is applied to, quote, an especially impressive, noteworthy, or remarkable person, event, or thing. Something or someone that is very much worth seeing. The Grand Canyon's worth seeing. At least that's what they tell me. The Swiss Alps are worth seeing. That I know. What John saw with his physical eyes, though, we can only see with our spiritual eyes of faith. But either way, it is a sight to behold. He writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, 4 questions immediately came to my mind as I was studying this passage. First one is this. Does this new heaven and earth begin before or after the millennium? Second, is this new heaven and earth a renewal and renovation of the old one? Or is it a complete replacement for them? Third, why is there no sea? And 4, is this new Jerusalem an actual city or is it just a figurative way of speaking about the people of God? Let's take those one at a time. Does this new heaven or new earth come before or after the millennium? Now, here's one of those few places where almost all the amillennialists and premillennialists agree. They believe that it comes after. Now, you remember, an amillennialist believes that the millennium, this reign of Christ, this thousand-year reign of Christ, is a figurative number, and it's going on right now. The premillennialist says, no, it's yet future. It's a literal reign. But both of them agree that after the millennium is when the new heavens and the new earth start. And so they make a real simple argument. They say, look at chapter 19. It speaks of the return of Christ. What's chapter 20? Satan is thrown into the abyss. And Jesus then reigns for 1,000 years with his saints. And then what do you find in chapter 21? The coming of the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the chronology of what we're looking at. But here's the problem with that. I don't think they're right. The phrase the new heaven and the new earth comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. Listen to what it says. It's a wonderful promise, but I want you to hear it's something that's significant in comparison to our passage today. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the voice of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach 100 years of age will be thought to be accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat of them. They will not build houses and have another inhabit them. They will not plant and have another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the works of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants will be with them. Now notice in Isaiah's account of the new heavens and the new earth, though infant mortality rate is brought down to zero, and life expectancies are greatly increased to the point of being like a tree, there's still death in the new heavens and the new earth. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. But here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, it says there will no longer be any death. Well, is there death in the new heavens and the new earth or not? Commentators struggle with this. Now, some try to argue that Isaiah's language of a youth dying at the age of 100 is his way of talking about eternal life. But think about it. If life is illustrated or explained by the means of death, then words mean nothing at all. The opposites can't mean the same thing. Others of a more premillennial stripe say this. They say, well, there's a new heavens and a new earth. When Jesus first returns, that's a millennium. And afterwards, then there's another new heaven and a new earth. But that's not the case. John is clearly drawing on Isaiah in his writings of his book. Well, what's the answer to this? I think the answer is quite simple. Isaiah's describing what it'll be like during the millennium. And John is describing what it'll be like by the end of the millennium. Do you remember that Paul said that Jesus has to reign until all of his enemies are subjected to him? Listen, he says, for he must reign, Christ, until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. Listen to this. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So just as in Genesis chapter 1, you have an overview of the creation story, and then Genesis chapter 2 goes back and focuses more specifically on the creation of man, so also, in Genesis chapter 20, you have an overview of the millennium. And in chapter 21, you have a specific focus on what that millennium and what that new heavens and new earth means for God's people. I think that's the only understanding that can avoid saying that either Isaiah or John got it wrong about whether there's still death in the new heaven and new earth. Well, how about the second question? Is the new heaven and new earth a renewal and renovation of the old one? Or is it a complete replacement? I remember years ago, my daughter, Colleen, she was on a television program in the Twin Cities where they do makeovers. And they take you and they have makeup people and hairstylists, and they bring you in the back and they take a picture before, and then they bring you back and they cut your hair and dye and do all these different things. So then you bring them back out and they're supposed to go, wow, isn't that something? And my wife was there with her at the time. And they asked her, well, what do you think, Mom? And my wife was trying to be polite. The orange hair didn't do it for us at that point. Well, is that what it is? Is it a renovation, a makeover, or is it a complete replacement? Now, some passages on the surface seem to indicate that it's a complete replacement of the heavens and earth. Didn't Jesus himself say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away? What kind of person makes that statement unless they are God? 2 Peter 3:10-13, we read this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of that day, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now that sounds like it's just a complete obliteration of the old earth and a replacement with the new. But notice in the context, if we were to look at the whole thing, that it's has to do with the day of the Lord. And we saw numerous times as we looked through the Old Testament and correlated it with the New, that the day of the Lord refers to the day of God's intervention in the world's history to bring judgment on his enemies and to rescue his people. And that day is specifically the day that Christ returns. And indeed, that's what Peter had talked about right before this, because he said right before the passage I read, listen to this. He says, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come. Yeah, right. Jesus is coming. How long have we heard that? Mocking and following after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Now, remember, in Noah's day, the world was flooded. And in the context here, Peter says it was destroyed, but it didn't cease to exist. Neither will the new heaven, or will the present earth that we're in now cease to exist. But just as the world was cleansed by a flood and purged of sinners at that time, so the world will be cleansed by fire and purged of sinners when Jesus returns. Plus, Jesus promised his disciples that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That regeneration refers to the renewal of the earth. And that's exactly what Paul argues in Romans chapter 8. Listen to what he says. For I consider the present suffering, suffering of this present time, not to be worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected. God subjected. There's a reason there's cancer. There's a reason there's tsunamis. There's a reason there's AIDS viruses. All these things are because this world is a fallen world that's been cursed by God. But God did this, subjected it to futility. By the way, that's why when you work on somebody's cars, you put their doors on and they don't work. It's built into the system. This is why when you do your job, you find great joy on the one hand when it goes well and frustration constantly when it doesn't. Remember when Adam was, the ground was cursed because of him? He said thorns and thistles will come. Now, some of you are farmers. Does thorns and thistles still come up? Evidently, the curse is still in place. But Paul's looking forward to a day when that curse will be removed. He says this, that so he subjected in hope that the creation itself would be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits, even us Christians, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption of our as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that's seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Creation isn't going to be set free from the curse simply to be annihilated in the end. When Jesus hung on that cross, they had a crown of thorns on him. Why? Because his death not only purchased the souls of his people, but nullified in time the curse upon the earth. Well, how about this question? Why is there no sea? Now, that's not a big deal to us. We don't live on oceanfront property, do we, right? Well, some take the sea as a symbol of chaos and evil. I mean, where did the beast arise out of when we read it earlier? Out of the sea with its 10 heads and 7 horns. And Isaiah 57:20 says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. So perhaps John is simply saying that, look, chaos is not going to exist in the world anymore. Evil will be banished. Or here's another possibility. How much of the ocean is covered, or how much of the world is covered by ocean? Do you know? I had to look this up. It's 71%. Now let me ask you a question. How much of the ocean do you think was covered by water before the flood, or the world was covered by water before the flood? Remember, there's the scene in one of the Ray Comfort videos where somebody says, well, you know, if there was a worldwide flood, I mean, what about all the water? Where'd that go? And he says, the ocean? Whoa, never thought of that. I know how he didn't. Do you suppose that perhaps God is not only going to remove the effect of the second judgment by fire, but in the new heavens and the earth, remove the effects of the first judgment by flood? And how about the New Jerusalem? Is this a place or a people? I think the answer represents both. Later, John is going to describe the construction of the city. Do you know it's 15,000 feet high? Or, I'm sorry, 15,000 miles high, 15,000 miles wide, and 15,000 miles deep. It's a cube. That's what heaven's going to be like. He says this, though. He says he sees it coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride for her husband. Now notice that the city is a literal thing, but it's compared to a figurative thing, a bride who's made herself ready. Now I have to tell you, I've attended and performed a lot of wedding ceremonies. I don't think I have ever been to one where the bride wasn't beautiful. No woman slaps on her makeup in the morning, puts on an old t-shirt, and then goes out and gets married. There are days that go into the planning, hours that go into the hair and makeup. The dress has been specially chosen for the occasion. The New Jerusalem is the home of Christ and his bride, where they will dwell. But Christ is not marrying a building. He's marrying a people. Earlier in chapter 19, we read, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now listen to how she makes herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself with fine, bright linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. The bride of Christ, by the way, who was contrasted to the dirty whore, prostitute, Babylon, which is false religion, prepares herself by doing deeds that glorify her Savior. Living for Jesus, a life that is true. Striving to please him in all that I do. Yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thine atonement did give yourself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be your throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. By the way, notice that the anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb in the early part of chapter 19 is followed by the return of Christ in the later part. So the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place at the beginning of the millennium. Well, that brings us to our second point. The next three go a lot faster. The second phrase is marvel. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Isn't that the way it was in the beginning in Genesis? Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3, after they sinned, it says that God came and walked in the garden in the cool of the day. But the indication is this is what God had done before. They had fellowship with God. But of course, after they sinned, they were driven away from his presence. And he put an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way so that they couldn't go back into the garden. And even in Israel, at Sinai, when God gave them a law and made Israel his people, there were boundaries they were not to cross. They weren't to come too close lest he destroyed them. Listen to what he says. Now, what it says. Now, Mount Sinai was all smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Can you imagine that in your mind? And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and the Lord spoke to Moses, go down and warn the people so they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And in the temple, there was the reminder, the constant reminder of the distance between God and his people, even though they were his. In the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, that represented God's own presence, the high priest was allowed to come, but only once a year on the Day of Atonement to put blood on the mercy seat to remove the sins of the people. And it is certainly the case that God has already tabernacled among us once, hasn't he? in the person of His Son. John writes this, "And the Word," meaning Jesus, "became flesh, and He dwelt," the word is tented or tabernacled, "among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." But here's the problem, folks. Jesus went back to heaven. Yes, it's true, He sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of His children, and in that sense, He's always present with us. But don't we want to be where He is actually, physically, to be with Him and to see Him face to face? Isn't that our prayer when we say, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Did you know that was also His prayer as well? In John 17, He prayed for us, that is, for you and for me, if you're a believer. After asking that we be kept from the evil one and sanctified in the truth, Jesus says this, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me," by the way, God's people, Jesus' people, are a gift from the Father to the Son, a love gift. "Father, I desire that they also who you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." What he's saying is, Lord, he's saying, "Father, I want them to be where I'm at." Now, it's been 2,000 years, and for all of the people, that prayer has not been answered. But it will be when the new Jerusalem comes down and we dwell with Christ in it forever. But if the new heavens and the new earth are a sight to behold and God's dwelling among His people is a reason to marvel, the next promise should give us cause to rejoice. And that's our next word, rejoice. Look at what it says in verse 4. "And He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will be no longer any death, nor any no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." I have to say, in all the Scripture, there are no other verses that bring out the tender mercy and compassion of God for His children more than these. Someone once described life in this present world as a veil of tears. So it is. I recently read a moving sermon by Charles Spurgeon, lived in the 1800s, perhaps one of the greatest preachers the church has ever produced. It was called The Wailing of Risca. The Wailing of Risca. It was given at Exeter Hall after an explosion in the Risca mine where 142 people were killed. Can you imagine the emotional devastation for the families? For the community? Toward the beginning of the sermon, Spurgeon said this, "You all know the story. It scarcely needs that I should tell it to you. Last Saturday, some 200 miners descended in health and strength to their usual work in the affections of the earth. They had not been working long. Their wives and their children had risen and their little ones had gone to their schools when suddenly there was heard a noise at the mouth of the pit. It was an explosion and all knew what it meant. Men's hearts failed them, for well they prophesied the horror which would soon reveal itself. They waited a while. The foul gas must be scattered. Brave men, with their lives in their hands, descended into the pit, and when they were able to see with dim miners' lamps, the light falls upon corpse after corpse. A few handful are brought up alive, and scarcely alive, but thank God, with enough of a vital spark remaining to again be kindled to a flame. But the great mass of those strong men have felt the grip of death. Some of them were brought up to the top with their faces burned and scarred, with their bodies disfigured by fire. But many were discovered whose faces looked as if they sweetly slept, so that it was scarcely possible to believe that they really could be dead. So quietly had their spirit left the habitation of clay. Can you picture yourselves the scene? The great fires lit around the pit, flaming both day and night, the thick mist, the pouring rain, the drenching of the whole valley. Do you see the women as they come clustering around the pit, shrieking for their sons and their husbands and their fathers? Do you hear the shrill scream as yonder women have just discovered their partner of their soul? There mark another's a bending over a form of her two stalwart sons, now alas, taken from her forever. Do you mark the misery that sits upon the face of some who have not found their sons, their fathers, their husbands, their brothers, and who know not where they are, and feel a thousand deaths themselves because they feel convinced that their precious ones have died, though their corpses cannot be found? I'll tell you something. One of the hardest things as a pastor is to when you preach is to remember you're like the people sitting in the pews in this sense, that sometimes you're paying attention, sometimes you're not. But I'm willing to bet when he preached that sermon to the families who lost those people, there wasn't one person who slept through it. Do you understand why we have to have pain in our life? Because we are so dull spiritually, even after we get saved, so that unless God wakes us up occasionally, we just drift our way and sleep our way all the way to the end. Because folks, it's not only in Risca that there's been wailing. It's been heard in every generation, across every nation, and eventually it'll visit every home because sin and death and mourning and crying and pain have become the common lot of mankind because of the fall. Listen to the words of the poet Andrew Blakemore. "What sorrow has befallen me? No sun to light my day. These clouds yield only misery while joy has fled away. Across the lands where no one goes and all do fear to tread, where only fear and silence grows and dreams are lying dead. Now waves of sadness and despair do swamp my aching heart, for no one does seem to care. My life has been torn apart. Regrets I shall take to my grave. My tears forever flow, for all my hopes I could not save, and on the winds did blow. And yet no malice do I keep, nor hatred towards my love. I'll dream of her within my sleep, while stars do shine above, and hope that soon the dawn shall break, then shine just like before. For now I know each morn I wake, I'll miss her evermore." But for the believer, someday the night of sorrow is going to end. Weeping may last for a nighttime, but shouts of joy come in the morning. And when we're reunited with our loved ones who died in Christ, we will no longer miss her, we will no longer miss him, because we will have them forevermore. We weep, but not like those who have no hope. This passage tells us the tears will be dried, the suffering will end, and you will finally know why God made you walk the path of sorrow that you took. Until then, we know and trust his promise that for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one sitting on the throne is Christ. He's the one who makes all things new, the one whose promises we can count on because they're faithful and true." When he said it is done, what he means is I have accomplished God's grand design to dwell forever with my people who will glorify me forever by enjoying me. And the only reason that Christ is able to say it is done is because 2,000 years earlier, while hanging on a cross, he said it is finished. For the cross not only purchased the souls of his people, but also produces every blessing they would ever receive. So rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. But the last word that I'm calling you to is the word decide. Decide. You see, Christ makes an offer, and it's an implicit offer in this text. And you have to decide whether you're going to accept it or not. And your decision will determine your destiny. Jesus said, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." By this he means that he will give us the salvation that will finally quench our soul thirst. Every person without exception longs to be satisfied, longs to be filled with joy and contentment. And they chase after 1,000 things that come up empty. Why? Because we were created by God for God, and the only way we can find contentment lasting is to find it in God. And so Jesus offers this forgiveness, this salvation, as a free gift. Take it without cost. And that's the way it must be received, as a gift. But the true faith that receives Christ continues to trust him, holding on to him, whatever the cost, showing themselves to be overcomers, just like the people in the book of Revelation, the saints had to do. It is those who show their faith by remaining faithful to his promises, to them, to the one who overcomes, they will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, that is those who are too embarrassed to name the name of Christ. The unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral people, sorcerers, idolaters, sounds like a fall lineup for a television station, doesn't it? And listen to this one, and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, everyone who hears the gospel, which certainly includes you now, has to answer this question: what am I going to do with Jesus Christ? Will I turn from my sins to him as the only hope for salvation? Or will I reject him and continue in my sins and pride and pay the final price for my foolishness? You see, for those who trust Christ, when the new heavens and the new earth comes, it really will be the best of all possible worlds. But for those who reject him, they will dwell in a place that will be the worst of all possible worlds. What are you going to do with Christ? Where are you going to spend eternity? You have to decide. You've got to decide. And I want to just end with one little thing. You suppose those miners who went down in that mine that day said, today is the last day. I should have made the decision. I should have made a decision on what to do with Jesus. There were probably some of them who had heard Spurgeon preach years earlier when he was there. They said, I'll just put it off until a little later. But they had no more laters, because that day their souls were required of them. May God give you the wisdom and the grace to respond today. You have no guarantee for tomorrow. Our Father in God, such sobering words in the midst of such encouraging words. Words that tell us that if we would simply trust your Son, turn from our sins, and look to him and him alone for our salvation, we're guaranteed eternal life, eternal joy, endless delights. This new heaven and the new earth are going to outstrip by far anything that brings us joy in this present world. And so, Father, what a great inducement put before your people. But, Lord, on the other hand, it ends with such a terrifying thought that people who don't trust in Christ will have their part in the lake of fire. Lord, for people here who don't know you, that should make them tremble. How could it be anything but blind foolishness that they don't? But you have to open their eyes, and we pray that you'd do that. And for those of us who are already believers, Lord, help us to realize what's at stake. People really are going to go to hell if we don't witness to them. Forgive us for our cowardliness in not witnessing. Do we really believe what the Scripture says about the fate of those who go out of this world without Christ? Help us to be bold as lions and caring as we can be, but help us to get the gospel out one way or another. For we ask in Jesus' name and to his praise. Amen. All right. Why don't you join with me? We're going to close by singing a song together.